Thank you, choir. That was awesome. That was really good. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to 1 John chapter 1, not to be confused with the gospel according to John, 1 John chapter 1. And if you're looking in the Pew Bible in front of you, it should be on page 1301. 1 John chapter 1. Every year, as we lean into the Christmas season, there's always some idea, some phrase, some verse that God uses to grab my attention and help me get my heart ready. And this year, the key verse for me is Luke 2:33. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Christmas is meant to make us marvel. Not just at lights and presents. Those things are good and fun, and they exist in part so that we will know what it means to be in awe. Think about that. Christmas lights are incredible, and Christmas music is amazing, and presents are awesome. And those things exist so that when we're kids, we'll know what it means to be in awe. And when we get older, we'll be amazed by the right things. We'll be amazed still by lights. I'm still amazed by them. I still love the music and the presents and all that. But it teaches us what it means to be amazed and marvel, to marvel at something. Objectively, Christmas is meant to make us marvel at what God has done in the incarnation, that is, the infleshing of His Son, Jesus. Subjectively, Christmas is meant to make us marvel that we have heard that and we've believed it. That we've heard about the incarnation and we've believed it. If you're not amazed at what God did in the virgin conception and incarnation of His Son, and amazed that you have believed it, I hope you will be by the time you leave today. So we're in 1 John chapter 1, and we're beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace this morning to hear your word. And Lord, that our hearts would respond in joy, and that we would seek to have complete joy in you this Christmas season. Lord, we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to help us do that. And so we ask that in advance. Lord, open our eyes, open our ears. Lord, soften our hearts to respond to you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I was reading, I tried to point out with emphasis how John uses the pronouns we and you. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen, we looked upon, the life was made manifest, we have seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with His Father, with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. There is a we, and there is a you here in this passage. And when John says we and us and our, he is speaking on behalf of the apostles. He's speaking on behalf of Jesus' closest followers, those who were eyewitnesses to him, those who literally actually saw and heard and touched Jesus. And here's what I find so amazing about this whole we and you thing is that The we here, the apostles, those eyewitnesses to Jesus, that was a unique generation of Christians. They are the only ones who can say, we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've touched Him with our hands. Every generation since has not had that benefit. So even the people to whom John was writing right here in the first century, they were people who had not seen Jesus, had not heard Him, had not touched Him with their hands. And so John was writing this letter to people just like you and me. They lived almost 2,000 years ago, but they were just like you and me in the sense that they had not witnessed the things that Jesus said and did with their eyes and ears. They had not touched Him with their hands. And so the question that I think John's interested here is, how can we be convinced if we've never seen Jesus with our eyes, if we've never heard Him with our ears, if we've never touched Him with our hands, how can we be convinced that what John and the other apostles proclaimed and wrote about Jesus is true? How can we be convinced that the things that they said about the birth of Jesus are accurate? That's what John tackles in these four verses. So this morning I want you to see two things with me. I want you to see the how and the why of believing in Jesus. Specifically, we're going to consider why is it reasonable to believe the story of Christmas? That's a pretty good question to ask. Why is it reasonable for us to believe that there was a Jewish woman who was a virgin, and the Holy Spirit came upon her, and she conceived, without the agency of a man, she conceived a child, and that child was born, and He just happened to be God in human flesh. Why should we believe that? That's the first question we're going to consider. And secondly, how does a person actually come to believe that? So why should we believe it, and how does someone come to believe it? Those are the two questions that John answers for us in these four verses. So first is the why. Why should we, enlightened 21st century Americans who have iPhones and Tomahawk missiles, why should we believe the story of Christmas? Why should we believe that the events of the first Christmas recorded in the gospel accounts actually happened? So we're talking here about objective evidence, physical data that you can see and calculate to some degree. Now imagine you go to the doctor and you have some sort of ailment, and the doctor's trying to diagnose you. He certainly needs to pay attention to the subjective evidence. He needs to pay attention to what the patient is telling him. How does the patient feel? Where is the pain located? Those kind of things. But he's also aided in his quest for truth if he has some objective evidence. Is there an MRI that shows something? Are there some indicators in the blood work that's going to give him a clue? Does the patient have a family history that might give an inclination towards some kind of sickness? So a good doctor pays attention to both the objective and the subjective evidence. And when we think about the evidence for the truthfulness of the events surrounding Jesus' life, there is a vast amount of evidence. Look again at verse 1, and I want you to notice how many times John uses words that involve our senses. So this is what we would call empirical data. That empirical meaning data that you can measure with your senses. He says, we have heard, literally with our ears, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have observed visibly, and we have touched with our hands. So there's audible, visible, tangible. Three senses involved here. And what is it that John and the other apostles heard and saw and touched? The very first phrase there in verse 1, that which was from the beginning. John uses a little hook there that points us back to the first verse of his account of the gospel. You remember what he said in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now he says here in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning. That eternal Son of God that I told you about in my gospel, He has been heard and seen and touched. The one who existed for all eternity as God has been born of Mary so that He can make Himself visible and tangible and audible. That's what Christmas was about. So there is legitimate, objective, eyewitness truth about Jesus. And John wants us to be convinced, in part because of that evidence, he wants us to be convinced of the truthfulness of the message that they preached about Jesus. Now, this is one of the most, for me, one of the most compelling facts about the reliability of the gospel witnesses. And that is that they were not written hundreds of years after the life of Jesus. You sometimes have these second-class historians on the History Channel who speak as if that's the case, as if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote their books some 100 years after Jesus was born, or some 200, 300, 400 years. That's not the case. These accounts of His life were written while there were still people alive who had witnessed the events they wrote about. So we would think that that would make embellishment, certainly fabrication, more difficult. If the gospel writers were making up stories about Jesus or just embellishing them to make Him sound better than He was, we would expect someone, whether an opponent of Jesus or an advocate of Christianity, to speak up and refute those claims and say, no, what Matthew wrote about Jesus is not accurate, or what John said about Him, that never happened, it's not true. But that didn't happen. We don't have any record of any eyewitnesses speaking up to say, listen, I need to set the record straight about what Matthew said or what Luke said or Mark or John. In fact, the basic events of Jesus' life, that He was born, that He was righteous and prophetic, that He performed miracles, that He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and that He was raised from death on the third day, those basic facts are attested in all kinds of ancient sources, both Christian and non-Christian. Now, that may help you, knowing that. I find it edifying to remind myself on occasion why it's reasonable to believe the gospel accounts. But we should never, ever remove the necessity of faith. So don't think, well, what I need is I need more evidence. I need more data. Or what my neighbor, my friend, or my family member needs is for me to tell them this that Matt's saying right now, to give them this argument, to give them this point of thinking, because not everyone who saw and heard and touched Jesus believed in Him. My papers are getting messed up here. Think about that for a second. There were many people who were confronted with the raw facts about Jesus' life and miracle working and resurrection, but who refused to believe in Him because their hearts were hardened. We've been seeing that in John 12. They keep asking Jesus for more signs, and He says, I've given you enough. If you don't believe yet, it's not that I haven't given you enough. It's not that I haven't said or done enough. It's because your heart is hardened to who I am and what I'm saying and what I'm doing. And the same is still true today. There are many people in this world who do not want to be convinced of the truthfulness of the Gospels. So it can be helpful to consider why it's reasonable to believe the accounts of Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection. But we also need to consider the how. That's the second question. First was, why is it reasonable to believe the story of Christmas? Second is, how does a person actually come to believe that? How does someone come to believe the story of Christmas? Maybe that question's never crossed your mind, but it's a question that John answers for us here in this text. When we read this passage the first time, I want you to look at verse 1 again. I wonder if, as we were reading, if there was a phrase that seemed redundant to you. So look at verse 1 again. Let's read it and see if there's a phrase that seems repetitive. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Anything seem redundant there? He says, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon. Now, Is he just saying the same thing twice? Maybe. In this case, he's not. He uses two different verbs there. When he says, which we've seen with our eyes, he uses, you know, the kind of verb that we would expect, a literal seeing with the human eyeballs. Light went through the whatever cornea, retina, and your brain perceived it, and they saw it with their eyes. But when he says, which we looked upon, he uses a little bit of a different word, and you know, most translations try to help us understand that. To see something with your eyes is to look upon it, we would think. John's not a poor writer. The Holy Spirit hasn't made a mistake. He's using those phrases to mean two different things. So what's the difference between seeing something with your eyes and looking upon something? When John says that phrase, which we've seen with our eyes, he's referring to literal seeing. When he says, which we looked upon, he uses the same verb he used in John 1:14. Don't turn there, just listen. This is probably a familiar verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Some translations say, we have beheld His glory. It's to behold. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the fact that the Word became flesh means that He was visible to human eyes. But John means something more when he says, we have seen or beheld His glory. It's one thing to see Jesus with human eyes. There are a lot of people who saw Jesus with their human eyes, but who did not behold His glory. So it's an entirely different thing to say we've looked upon Him, we've seen His glory. That is to see with spiritual eyes. Someone could very well look upon Jesus and make no mistake, He was absolutely human, and they could be entirely unimpressed. When He was born, you know, we have pictures and we have these images in our mind of a baby with a halo, and there's this little trough and it's so nice and the hay is so neatly arranged and there's this heavenly glow coming off of it. There was nothing like that. This was dirty, stable. This was a place where ox and lambs ate. It was dirty and smelly, and the hay was not neatly arranged, and there was no heavenly glow. He looked just like any other Jewish baby laying in a pile of hay. That's what he looked like. So somebody could have walked by and said, that looks just like any other Jewish baby I've ever seen, except he's laying in a pile of hay. It's something entirely different to behold His glory. Not everyone who saw Jesus with their eyes really looked upon Him. We see a demonstration of this truth in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, Jesus asks His disciples, who do people say that I am? He's not looking for compliments. He's not just kind of feeling out, hey guys, what's the opinion? Let's take a poll, see how popular I am. Who do people say that I am? He's asking, how do people see me? And the disciples respond, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So these were people who had seen Jesus with their eyes, but they had not yet beheld His glory because they think He's just a prophet. So Jesus turns to the disciples and puts the question to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter sees Jesus for who He truly is. But this is so important. Don't stop there, because Peter doesn't get the credit. Jesus doesn't look at Peter and say, good job, Peter. You're very perceptive. That's not what He says. Listen to what Jesus says after that confession. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Peter, God is the one who opened your eyes and revealed this truth to you to see who I truly am. God opened your spiritual eyes, Peter, so that you could behold my glory. And the same must be true of you and me. It can be helpful to consider the reliability of the New Testament witness to Jesus, but at the end of the day, every human being is not in need of more education or better arguments. or more concise points or more pithy sayings, we need to be transformed from the inside out. We need to change how we see ourselves, how we see the world, how we see God, how we see Jesus. We need God to open our blinded eyes and unstop our deafened ears to see and to hear who He is and what He's done in Jesus. Now, here's a vital question. How does God do that? That's the question at hand. We're asking, how does someone actually come to believe the message about Jesus? Answer, God has to open their eyes and ears. But that's still not answering the question, is it? We're pressing further now. How does God open someone's eyes and ears and heart to believe the message about Jesus? How does He do that? John answers that question in verse 3. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So there's the answer. The way that God brings a sinner into fellowship with Himself and with His people is through the proclaiming of good news. We proclaim that which we've seen and heard to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, not everyone who hears that believes in Him. Not everyone who hears the proclamation of the gospel believes in Jesus, but no one, capital N-O space O-N-E, no one believes in Him without hearing the gospel or reading it. No one. Listen to verse 4 in light of Christmas. This is where it's all getting tied together. And we are writing these things to you. We are proclaiming this to you. We're telling you this about that which was from the beginning so that our joy may be complete. John is seeking the completeness of his joy. He wants his joy to be complete, which is why he's writing these things. Think about that for a second. John is one who had spent 3 years with Jesus. He saw Him, heard Him, touched Him, ate meals with Him, traveled with Him, saw Him be crucified. John went to the tomb and saw the empty tomb. This is a man who's seen a lot. God has opened his eyes to behold the glory of Jesus. But he says here in verse 4, my joy isn't complete until I tell someone about what I've seen and what I've heard. The fullness of his joy came when he proclaimed the good news of Jesus to others. It was not complete until that point. I want to give you 2 points of practical application, what that means for us this Advent morning. First, there are untold numbers of people around the world who are living in spiritual darkness. There are untold numbers of people who are living in spiritual darkness. For them, Christmas has never come because they've never heard. No one is going to them. No one is telling them. No one is engaging them. Some of them, we don't even know they exist yet. They have not looked upon Jesus with eyes of faith. The light of the world has come, but they've never beheld it. Some of them have heard and have refused to believe. Many of them have never even heard. Some of them live in the farthest corners of the earth, and others live right down the road from you and me. So the practical application is, let's seek to make our joy complete this Christmas season by opening our mouths and talking about Jesus. Just get real practical here. Christmas, for some people, for a number of reasons, is difficult. It's stressful. You've got everything to do and presents to buy and places to go and food to cook and all this and that. And you feel overwhelmed. And maybe you don't feel it just yet, but you will in a week or two. and you just feel like, man, Christmas is supposed to be this joyful thing, and I'm not feeling any joy right now. When that happens, here's what you can do. Put down the wrapping paper. Put down the whisk. Put the garland aside for just a few minutes and call somebody and tell them about Jesus. Walk across the street to your neighbor who's hanging up his icicle lights and say, hey, I just, you know, Christmas is going on, and I've just got to ask you, have you ever really thought about what God has done in Jesus? And just talk about it. If you want joy, that's how you do it. So let's seek complete joy by making Him known. And let's help others make their joy complete by sending. I pointed out the prayer guide for our international missionaries. There's an offering envelope for a Lottie Moon Christmas offering for international missions. I said a few weeks ago that this is maybe the most urgent year that you could ever give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. We've had to pull missionaries off the field, and I would love nothing less than for Southern Baptists to give so generously that some of those who are making plans to come off the field, if we just say, no, stay where you are, because we've unleashed the resources that God's given us to keep you there so that you can make your joy complete by taking the good news about Jesus to peoples and places where He has never been named. I say this every year, but it bears repeating. If you feel led, if God pricks your heart and impresses upon you this desire to be a part of the global missions endeavor, one of the most strategic ways you can do that is by giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. In terms of impact per dollar, it cannot be beat. Every penny that goes into that offering envelope goes overseas. It's not staying here. It's not going so that I can buy Nixon Power Wheels. It's going so that people like our partners in Southeast Asia can have a car where they can travel to the Pasisir people and tell them good news of great joy. So I'm not encouraging you to withhold your tithes here. I'm asking you, if you feel led, to give an offering above and beyond your tithe. I hope you'll pray. I hope you'll ask God to give you wisdom and give you a heart for the nations. The second practical application I want to give you is twofold, just like the first one was. First, for those who are in Christ, we ought to marvel at the grace of God, not only because of what He's done in sending His Son, but also we should marvel that He has opened our eyes and our ears and our heart to believe it. Salvation is a miracle. And there is, at the beginning of Jesus' life and at the end of His life, two miracles. One is a virgin conception. Mary says to Gabriel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" And Gabriel's response is, "Nothing will be impossible with God." So that which is impossible, inconceivable, unreachable, unattainable, God does it. And at the end of His life, that man who is born of a virgin, the God-man, dies. And they put Him into a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later, He comes back to life. And what those two miracles at the beginning and the end of Jesus' life say to us is that the work of salvation cannot be accomplished by man. You cannot make a virgin conceive, and you cannot raise a man from the dead. And so all of that says to us, your salvation is a work of God. Don't try to earn it. Don't try to work it. Just trust Him. Trust what He's done in Jesus and receive it. So if you're in Christ, marvel at that. Marvel at what He's done and marvel that you've believed it. Marvel that He's opened your eyes to see His glory. Marvel that He's opened your ears to hear the gospel and respond in faith. I hope you'll join me in marveling at the miracle of salvation this Christmas season. And if you're not in Christ, before you can marvel at that gift, you have to receive it. I want to invite you to receive it today, this morning, to put your trust in Jesus, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate and resurrected on the third day. He is Christ the Lord. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and this is our opportunity to respond to the Word of God, the Word inspired, and the Word in flesh. I'm going to be standing at the head of this aisle. I'd love to speak with you. I'd love to pray with you. The altar's open if you'd like to come and respond this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your mighty mercy in sending your Son, Jesus, who humbled himself and took on flesh and became a servant, became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And for that reason, you have exalted him to the highest place, and you have given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, every single person in this room and every single person on planet earth will one day bow their knee and confess with their tongue that you are Lord. I pray that you would help us by your grace to go ahead and bow our knee today and confess with our mouth today that Jesus Christ is Lord before it's too late. Lord, open our eyes to see what you've done. Lord, open our hearts to receive the gift of salvation in Jesus. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would draw us to Jesus today. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.